And then we have our identity in Christ once we're saved. And our identity in Adam was very effective in corrupting us so that we didn't really struggle with sin. It was real easy for us. We didn't have to try to sin. It came naturally. And so he says, when you're identified with Adam, sin reigns as king in your life. So when you're in Adam, you're a slave to sin. You're in bondage to sin. Sin is your master. Look at how he says it in chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And as you recall, we said all sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Notice the effect of being in Adam. Death reigns. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the one transgression the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul sets as a contrast those who are in Christ. Just as sin reigned with those who are in Adam, righteousness will reign with those who are in Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me just summarize those verses 12 through 21. When you were known to be in Adam, the power of Adam's sinful nature permeated and saturated and immersed you in Adam so that your ability to sin was very, very easy. You didn't struggle against sin. You sinned by nature. It was who you were. But in like fashion, now that you have been found in Christ, the righteousness that characterized the life of Christ should just as much energize your life as your old sinful nature did when you were in Adam. In fact, Paul says the righteousness of Christ will much more characterize the believer than the unrighteousness of Adam ever characterized the unbeliever. Much more. Now, he comes to the end of chapter 5, and he introduces this idea that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, because he is aware that there are people who have this attitude. But you don't know my life. God can't possibly forgive my sins because my sins are too many or too grotesque or too heinous. And Paul's answer is, listen, it doesn't matter what your sin was. It doesn't matter how heinous it was. It doesn't matter how many there were or how deep they went. The grace of God is more powerful than the destruction of your sin. The sin is destructive, yes. And sin alienates you from God, yes. But God's grace is redemptive. It can overcome any sin you've ever committed. That's his point. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, so that he could give people who had no hope that they could be saved just like anyone else could be saved. And I would leave that with you this morning. If you're here this morning and you think your sin is too great for Christ to save it, you don't understand how powerful his grace is. His grace is designed to overwhelm any sin that you've ever committed, and therefore be able to forgive you and give you eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having said that, where grace abounds, or sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Paul anticipates the Judaizers and those who objected to his ministry that they will say something like this: Paul, you can't preach grace. If you preach grace, people will just come to the conclusion that they might as well sin all the more so that grace might increase all the more. You're going to encourage licentiousness. You're going to encourage people just living it up and sinning it up just so that they can magnify the grace of God. So Paul raises the question himself in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then about all that I've said about Adam and Christ and grace reigning and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? What shall we say about that? Then he asks this question: are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, that's something he was accused of preaching. He never preached that. It's known as antinomianism. The idea that people are against the law, that Paul was against the law, that he hated the law. And that bothered the Jews of his day because they really respected the law of Moses, and rightfully so. They should have respected the law of Moses. David, the king, delighted in the law, and he meditated on the law day and night. The believer will love the law, so Paul's not against the law, but he's against the law being used as a means to being saved. The law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. It can only tell you you have a problem. And so Paul preached grace. That's the only way you can be saved. We are so overwhelmed and overcome by our sinful nature that we cannot pull ourselves and extricate ourselves from that condition. God has to reach down from heaven by grace and pull us out of our sin as a free gift from God, because we could never do it ourselves. And so the grace of God is what rescues us from this sinful, Adamic, sinful nature. And no matter how bad the Adamic nature is, the grace that God has available for us can overwhelm and overpower that sin. Amen? So some are given to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul gives the answer in verse 2. May it never be. Some of your translations say, God forbid. The words God forbid are not actually in the text. It's the Greek expression, me genoita. May it never be. It's the strongest objection that was known in the Greek language. Meganoita. Paul is saying, no, 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 no. You cannot go on sinning if you have died to sin. Notice how he says it in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Theologians like to use Latin terms, and I've introduced these terms to you before, but some of you probably didn't hear it. Let me share them with you again. Before Adam fell, in his pristine condition in paradise, the paradise of Eden, theologians said Adam was passe peccare. He had a nature that was able to sin. They also say that he was passe non peccare, able not to sin. So that's the Adamic nature before the fall. Passe peccare, passe non peccare. Once Adam sinned and the fall occurred, theologians said that Adam and his wife and all of his posterity, which would include us, because we were in Adam and we sinned in Adam when Adam sinned, in this mystical union that we have with Adam. And you say, explain that to me. I can't. The Bible doesn't explain it. It just tells us that this is the case, that God saw us in mystical union with Adam, so that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam received a corrupted nature, that corrupted nature was passed on to his posterity so that we all inherit that corrupted nature. That's why you don't have to teach a child to sin. You don't have to teach a baby how to lie. You just let them go and they do their own thing and they sin on their own. They are born with a sinful nature. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. And we are among those who were born in that original condition of Adam's sinful, corrupt nature. Theologians say after the fall, Adam was non passe, non peccare, not able to not sin. Non passe, non peccare. And guess what that meant for us if we're in Adam? We're non passe, non peccare. Sin is our master. We are slaves to the sinful nature. Even our best works are considered sinful in God's sight because they're not done for His glory. So we're non passe, non peccare in Adam, not able to not sin. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 5. But when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become people who are now not in Adam any longer, but in Christ. And we return to that pre-fall nature of passe peccare, passe non peccare. Just as Adam was before he fell, we inherit that new nature in Christ, with the possibility of sinning, but the possibility of not sinning. Now that's important for you to understand. And when we get to heaven, guess what we'll be? Non passe peccare. Non passe peccare. Not able to sin. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but, you know, there are people who try to explain why God allowed evil to exist in the universe, and why did God allow Adam to be tempted, and why was there even a tree in the garden in the first place that he couldn't eat from? Why did he have to give Adam a choice? Why couldn't he just have given Adam heaven from the start, like he's going to give us someday? And usually the answer is, well, because if you don't have a choice between evil and good, then the choice for good is really not a choice. How many of you have heard that, but of course you've never said that? Yeah, of course. All right, well, and what we're trying to communicate when we say that is that it's better to have choices than it is to have no choice, because to have choices makes you more free than to have no choice. Well, I want you to stop and think for a moment. In heaven, you're not going to have a choice to sin. Will you be less free or more free? More free. You know why? Because freedom, you know, there's some things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. So there are some choices that are not options for God. And yet, who's more free, God or us? God. So sometimes less is more. Are you with me? You'll be more free in heaven where you can't choose to sin than you are free now with your ability to choose sin. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you desire. Freedom is the ability to do what is right. And that's why God is freer than we are, because He only has the ability to do what is right, and we have the ability to do both. But let's not get lost on those technicalities at this point. Right now, if you are in Christ, you are passe non peccare, the possibility of not sinning. That's the point Paul wants to make in Romans chapter 6. And how does he make that point? How does he bring us to the place where we understand that we have a new nature that is more powerful than our old nature? And our old nature was so powerful that it pushed us into sin without any trouble. We went with it willingly. And our new nature pushes us into righteousness more powerfully than our old nature pushed us into sin. Are you with me? Now, how did God bring that about? Well, He's going to describe it for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, which we won't be able to finish today. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's a very important phrase in verse 2. We who died to sin. When did you die to sin? And you could ask that same question of Paul when he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, we all sinned in Adam. When did I sin in Adam? When God identified you as being in Adam, he saw that you sinned the very moment that Adam sinned. Are you with me in that parallel? By the same token, God sees you in Christ. Where does he see you in Christ? On the cross. He transports you somehow, supernaturally, back 2,000 years, and he identifies you with Christ to this extent that he sees you being crucified with Christ. And in that crucifixion that eventually leads to death, Christ died to do away with sin, and if you died with him, you died to sin. So the moment you trust Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit makes you a new creature and you die to sin because God identifies you with Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of humanity. Not you paying the death penalty for the sins of humanity, but you being in Christ, dying to sin because he dies to put away sin. Now you say, could you explain that more thoroughly? Nope. That's as far as the Bible takes us. It's something we'll have to learn in heaven. Maybe it's something we don't fully grasp and fully understand. I don't fully grasp and understand how I was in Adam. I accept it by faith because that's what the Scriptures teach. By the same token, I don't understand how I'm in Christ, but I accept it by faith because that's what the Scriptures teach. But there's another important thing to notice in verse 2. Not just that we died to sin, but he asked the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is not making the case that because you're identified with Christ now, you will not sin at all, ever. The word live is there for an important reason, because it describes a lifestyle. It describes someone who's known for, whose vocation is sin. Their lifestyle and their manner is constantly immersed and living in a condition of sinful disobedience. Paul says anyone who's died to sin can't live in sin. Oh yes, you can commit sin. How do we know you can commit sin? Well, because Paul tells us you do. He tells us that we do. John tells us that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things to you that you might not sin. Notice the possibility of not sinning in John. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ our Lord. So even John anticipates that we have the ability not to sin, but he also understands that there's a possibility that we may, and if we do, all we have to worry about is that God is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate before the throne of God, saying, innocent, 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 innocent. Penalty's been paid. The judgment has been made. I took all the sin. I took all the punishment. That's our advocate in Christ. So it isn't that Paul's teaching you can't sin if you're a Christian. He's saying that it's not going to be part of your lifestyle. It's not going to be part of your nature anymore. You're not going to be enslaved to it like you once were. You're not going to live in it. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because he is born of God. No one who is born of God practices sin. Physicians practice medicine, lawyers practice law, pastors practice theology, philosophers practice philosophy. What does that mean? It means that they're known for, it is their vocation, it is their lifestyle. No one who is born of God practices sin because he is born of God. You have a new nature. As the sinful nature, the unregenerate man cannot restrain the manifestation of what he is, neither can the regenerate man restrain the nature of who he is. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Look at verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Now, I told the first service that that's a dry verse. You know what I mean by a dry verse? It's not wet. And you say, what do you mean by a not wet verse? What do you mean by a dry verse? This has nothing to do with water baptism. This is a metaphor that uses baptism to help us understand what happened to us when we were saved. When we were saved, God the Father immersed us in Christ, saturated us with the nature of Christ. He uses the word baptized because the word baptized means to immerse. It means to encapsulate, to permeate. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," and how many is that? Everyone who's given their heart to Jesus Christ by faith. You were baptized into Christ. And if you were baptized into Christ, guess what else happened? Verse 3. You have been baptized into his death. Now, why is that significant? Because as God designed it, when Christ died on the cross to put away sin, he mystically identifies you with Christ in that dying. You're dying to put away sin in your life. This is a historical fact. This isn't something God's hoping happened. He prays that it might happen. He's pleading that it would happen. This happened. You, when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, were baptized into Christ, and you were also baptized into his death, so that just as death did away with sin and unrighteousness, death does away with your sin and unrighteousness. The introduction of being placed in a person or a thing into a new environment, into a union with something else, so that as to alter its condition or relationship to its previous environment or condition. Permanently being immersed into Christ so as to be made one with him. And Galatians 3:27 says it this way, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." In each of these instances, the idea is that of being totally encompassed by and unified with Christ. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death." Now, he's not talking about water baptism again. He's talking about spiritual baptism, the being immersed in Christ. Verse 4, "Having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now he says, we didn't only die with Christ, but we were buried with Christ, and guess what else? We were raised with Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Was the death of Christ effective? Yes. Did Christ, through his death, do away with the penalty of sin? Yes. Was that effective? Yes. Therefore, if you died with him, the putting away of sin is just as effective in your life. Now let me ask you another question. Was he buried? Was he dead when he was buried? Did he stay in the grave 3 days? And did he come forth from the grave? How did he come forth? Victorious or kind of pitiful. Victorious. There are people who've tried to explain away the empty tomb by saying that Jesus swooned. Have you ever heard the swoon theory? The swoon theory is that because of the beatings and the dehydration and the loss of blood, Jesus didn't actually die. He just collapsed and went into a kind of a semi-comatose state so that they thought he was dead. And when they placed him in the cool tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the breeze and the cool air resuscitated and revived him. And he came out of the tomb saying, "I've conquered death." Now, how would that inspire the previously cowardly 11 disciples who hid from the Jewish and Roman authorities the night Jesus was arrested? Do you think if Jesus had swooned and come out of the tomb as a half-resuscitated corpse, that he would have inspired those 11 cowards to take on the empire of Rome? Rome could not silence the 11 disciples because of what they had seen. And what they had seen is a victorious Christ who had come out of the grave and conquered death. And you know what Paul is saying in this passage? Take that truth, that historical truth, identify yourself with Christ, you're crucified with him, you're buried with him, and you rise with him. And understand that the power that raised Jesus from the dead now courses through your soul and your new nature so that you can be righteous and do the things that God desires of you. You can resist sin. It is no longer your master because you have been crucified with Christ, you've been buried with him, and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Look at verse 4 again. "Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. The initial element of the second principle is that all true believers have been baptized into Christ's death. This is a historical fact, looking back to our union with him on the cross. And the reason we have been buried with him through baptism into death is that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That is a historical fact, looking back to our union with him in the resurrection. So God sees us not only in Christ on the cross, not only in Christ in the tomb, but in Christ as he rises from the dead. Look at verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So here's something to help you out. If you think Jesus came forth from the grave victorious over death and sin, then you can claim that your new nature is just as victorious over death and sin. And we're talking about spiritual death for the believer. Jesus died to put away sin. He rose for our justification. You were identified with him in all of that. Continuing to affirm the truth that this union with Christ in his death brings new life, and it also inevitably brings a new way of living. Bishop Handley Moule said this: "We have received the reconciliation that we may now walk not away from God as if released from a prison, but with God as his children in his Son. Because we are justified, we are to be holy, separated from sin, separated to God, not as a mere indication that our faith is real and that therefore we are legally safe, but because we were justified for this very purpose, that we might be holy. The grapes upon a vine are not merely a living token that the tree is a vine and is alive. They are the product for which the vine exists. It is a thing not to be thought of that the sinner should accept justification and to live to himself. It is a moral contradiction of the very deepest kind and cannot be entertained without betraying an initial error in the man's whole spiritual constitution. In other words, what Moule is saying is this: in Christ, we've been changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If he who abides in me will do what? Will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now, are you apart from Christ this morning, or are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, guess what? God sees you as abiding in Christ. And if you're abiding in Christ, guess what? You will bring forth much fruit. What is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, etc. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Your identity in Christ results in this truth, that your old self was crucified and that you're no longer a slave to sin. Do we sin? Yes. But it doesn't define us. Do we sin? Yes. But we don't live in it. Do we sin? Yes. But we're not slaves of sin. We have the power to live above it. We have the power to live against it. We have the power to live the righteous life that God desires for us. Our body of sin has been destroyed. Now notice the word old. Your old self was crucified. The word old does not come from the word archaos, which simply refers to chronological age, but it comes from the word palaios, which refers to something that is completely worn out, useless, and fit only for the scrap heap. Now, read it that in that context. Knowing this, that our old, worn out, useless, fit only for the scrap heap self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Christ crucified your old self. That's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, who's the I that no longer lives in Galatians 2:20? The old, useless, worn out, good for nothing but the scrap heap self. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, the old, worn out, useless, scrap, good for the scrap heap, I, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our old self was crucified with him. Crucifixion doesn't simply mean that it produces extreme suffering. It produces death. The second truth is that our historical death to sin at the cross in Christ results in our sin being done away with, to render inoperative or invalid, to make something ineffective by removing its power of control. Paul gives in verse 6, this truth about the old and new natures is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, let me give you a quiz just to see if you're tracking with this text. If you said to Paul, I sin because I can't help it, what would he say to you? Come on. I can't hear you. I sin because I can't help it. What would Paul say to a believer? Yes, you can help it. You have a new nature, and you don't have to live according to the old nature. The old nature was crucified with Christ, and it no longer lives, but you live, and Christ lives in you. Do you understand this? I just can't help myself. Yes, you can, if you're in Christ. And if you can't help yourself, you're not in Christ. You're still in Adam. Because Adam is the one who couldn't help himself. I mean, after he sinned. Once Adam sinned, he possessed a nature that was non passe non peccare, not able not to sin. And so did you by your identification with Adam and being in Adam. But you're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. And therefore, every time Andy Walker sins, he did not have to. Do you understand this? And every time you sin, it's not because you couldn't help yourself, it's because you chose not to help yourself. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 says? There is no sin, there's no temptation that has come to you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. And you have the capacity in your new nature in Christ to take the exit. Every time, whether it's a thought or deed, you have the ability, and so do I, in my new nature, to say no to sin. You say, well, do you say no all the time? No, I don't. But I have no excuse for when I say yes. Paul is not teaching that a Christian is no longer capable of committing sin, but that he no longer is under the compulsion and tyranny of sin. Nor will he dutifully and solely obey sin as he formerly did. For all genuine Christians, slavery to sin no longer exists. The reason, of course, is that he who died is freed from sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration. Listen to his little story. Imagine two adjoining fields. Maybe this is one field and that's the other. I don't know. We'll see. No, we won't use you as an example because one of the fields belongs to the devil. Imagine two adjoining fields, one owned by Satan and one of them owned by God, that are separated by a road. Before salvation, a person lives totally in Satan's field and is totally subject to his jurisdiction. After salvation, a person works in the other field, now subject only to God's jurisdiction. As he plows in the new field, however, the believer is often cajoled by his former master, who seeks to entice him back into his old sinful ways. Satan often succeeds in temporarily drawing the believer's attention away from his new master and his new way of life, but he is powerless to draw the believer back into the old field of sin and death. Now, I used this illustration in the first service, and someone came up to me after church and said, you know what else I think the devil does? What's that? He said, I think the devil hollers from the other field a lot and says, you don't have a new master. I'm still your master. And we go, really? And he intimidates us. And he threatens us. And he provokes us. And he tries to convince us. And this is why Paul wrote Romans 6. Because there are people who are living and have lived for years as Christians who thought that Satan was still their master. Not because they wanted him to be, but because their theology was messed up. No one ever told them that you've been given a new nature. Yeah, things changed in their life because it naturally does. They have a new love and a new affection for God and His Word and His people and His law. But they've been hoodwinked into believing that the old nature is just as strong as the new nature. And boy, if you just aren't careful, the devil will have a hold of you. And you, it's kind of like Star Wars. You know Star Wars, at least in theory, the good force and the bad force are equally powerful. And you never know which force is going to win out. Of course, people in Hollywood are made in the image of God too, so they always tend to let the good win out. But not in a dualistic system. A genuinely dualistic system, you never know whether good or evil is going to win because they're equally powerful. Well, let me tell you something. The devil is God's devil. You understand this? The devil is not equal to God. The devil is, this is not a dualistic system where you have this good power on the one hand and this evil power on the other, and we hope that the good power wins out. The good power always wins. The devil's a creature. God is not. God is sovereign, and anything the devil does, he has to get permission from God. He's a weak devil in this sense. He's more powerful than you and me, but he's not more powerful than God. And he's not more powerful than Christ. And guess who lives in you? Christ. Oh, yeah. And don't try to live this Christian life on your own strength, because if you do, you'll end up in chapter 7. You know what chapter 6 is all about? Chapter 6 is all about this. Let the Spirit of God have His way with you. He's already pushing and wooing and energizing you to do the right thing. Let Him have His way. Let Him have His way. His way will always push you in the direction of righteousness and goodness and away from sin. Let Him have His way. Don't try to live the Christian life in your own strength. You can't do it. You have to use Christ who lives in you. You can't. And Romans 7, where Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and I want to do this, but I don't do this, and you go, that's me. That's a person trying to live the Christian life in their own strength and not through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is living the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 are walking in the Spirit. Chapter 7 is doing it in your own strength. Let's look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. See, it's a package deal. You can't get one without getting the other. You say, well, I'm dead in Christ, but I just the resurrection thing is not working for me. You don't get to choose. This is a spiritual transaction that God set in motion in eternity past. He said this, when Andy Walker gets saved, he's going to get death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't get part of Christ's identity. He gets the whole thing. He gets crucified with Christ. He gets buried with Christ. And he gets raised with Christ. And so if Christ was raised, guess what? I'm raised. And guess what else? This isn't just a forensic declaration that God says, I'm going to put a label on you that says you're righteousness, but you're really not. He changes us. He actually gives us His righteousness. And because He gives us His righteousness, it starts to ooze out of us. Just like Adam's nature didn't have to struggle to get out of us. It just, every time I moved my arm, Adam moved his. And every time Adam moved his arm, I moved mine. In that same fashion, if Christ lives in me, the way God has designed it is every time Christ raises his arm, I raise mine. Like a hand in a glove. The glove has no options to say, I won't move my index finger when the hand moves the index finger. Why? Because the glove has no power apart from the hand. Christ is the hand in your glove because you're in Christ. Your new nature is to do righteousness. Do you slip into sin every now and then? Yes. Do you slip into sin more often than you want? Yes. Are you a slave to sin? No. So if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about now. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You know what Paul's point is in verse 9? Death is no longer master over Christ. It's for you to extrapolate from that principle that sin is no longer master over you. Why? Because I was crucified with him. And I was buried with him. And I was raised with him. The one death of Christ was a death to sin. Christ's one death to sin brought not only the death of sin, but the death of death for those who by faith have died with him. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So remember what he said in verse 9? If we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Well, what kind of life did Jesus live when he rose from the dead? He lived a life to God. So guess what kind of life we're going to live if we've been identified and buried with Christ and crucified with Christ and raised with Christ? We're going to live a life to God. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That should identify you. If you're a believer, people should be able to say about you, that person lives to God. There ought to be evidence that you live to God. Now, I just invite you to do some self-examination. Do an inventory. Is there any evidence in your life that you are living to God? What about your priorities? Do they involve God as being first place? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if you ever fail. I'm not perfect and I fail all the time. I'm asking you, where is your life directed? Where are you aimed? Do people have to always come around and turn you so that you're aimed in God's direction? Do people have to always say, hey, you, quit walking that way, walk this way? Or are you aimed at God and every now and then you take a detour? Which is it? Are you aimed at the devil and every now and then you give God a nod? See, what we're talking about here is what characterizes your life. And here's a good litmus test. Do you love him? I don't mean just some word that you use flippantly and casually like we do in our culture. I mean, when you think of God, do your affections of your heart just resonate with him and say, man, he's good. I love him. Or did you just, God's just, you know, one of those things I have to do on Sunday. You know, I got to plug, you know, check the box. I went to church, read my Bible, prayed a prayer. Or does your heart beat for him? Listen, when you're in love, you don't have to think about being in love. It permeates you. It just occupies your mind. Nobody has to say, do you really love her? Do you think about her? Do I think about her? I can't stop thinking about her. Well, what do you like about her? Well, you better ask me what I don't like, because I ain't got time to tell you what I like about her. Take all day. Do you like spending time with her? Are you kidding me? I don't spend time doing anything else. When you're in love, nobody has to convince you you're in love. Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you love His ways? Do you love His will? You see, the answer to all those questions, if you're in Christ, should be yes, 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 and yes, and yes. I do, but I fail Him. That's okay if you fail Him. Welcome to the human race. But if you can't say yes to those questions, you need to examine to see whether or not you know Christ. Now, I will grant you that our love for Christ and our love for God grows, so that you may not love Him as much a month ago as you love Him today. And you may not love Him as much 5 years ago as you love Him today. And this will be true as well. You won't love Him as much today as you will 10 years from now. I'm not asking you, do you love God more than your neighbor? Don't compare yourself with others. That doesn't ever do you any good. I'm asking you, do you love Him? Is there any affection for Him? When you read stories in the gospel about Jesus, does your heart just beat and say, I love that man? I don't have time to finish. Look at verse 10 again. Well, let's read all the rest of the passage up to verse 14. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Is that you? Does that define you? You live your life to God. No, God's just a thought I entertain every now and then. Someone put it this way years ago. If you were ever arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If they brought in all your peers, your friends, your neighbors, your family, everybody that knows you or even just is remotely acquainted with you, could you be indicted and charged and actually convicted? Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But here it is. But alive to God. I'm not going to comment. I'm just going to read. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. Remember chapter 5? Death reigned, sin reigned. Wherein did death and sin reign? In Adam. And therefore, when you were in Adam, death and sin reigned. Now who are you in? Christ. And it doesn't reign anymore. Something else reigns. I said I wouldn't comment. See, I can't even obey God for more than 5 minutes. I lied. I didn't mean to lie. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. You get that? That's who you are in Christ. It's not your master. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, you're going to have to come back next Sunday because that last phrase is so misused by the Christian community. You're not under law, but under grace. People read that and they go, yippee. I don't have to obey the first commandment or the second commandment or the third commandment or the fourth commandment or the fifth or sixth or seventh. I'm just free from the law. I don't have to. I can commit adultery now and I can lie and I can steal and I can murder. Did you not read verse 1 of chapter 6? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Now, what is the point of Paul saying you're no longer under law but under grace? I'm going to give you a hint. Grace isn't just something that saves you. It's something that changes you. It isn't there just at the initiation of your salvation and new birth. It is with you as the power source for righteousness from day one till you go to be with the Lord. Grace is a transformative power. The reason you don't need the law when you're under grace is because grace naturally causes you to obey the law. Now, you'll still have to come back next Sunday because I have more to say. Do you understand who you are now? The struggle that you find in chapter 7 is not the struggle of the normal Christian life. The struggle in chapter 7 where Paul says, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do and all that. That is a man, Paul is saying to us, this is who I am when I try to live the Christian life in my own strength. God has never intended us to try to live according to His will in our own strength. God never likes it that way because when we try to do it in our own strength, who gets the credit? We do. Who wants the credit? God does. So God says, you can't live the Christian life without my power in you, which is the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. And as long as you try to do it on your own, you're going to stumble and fall and stumble and fall and stumble and fall and stumble and fall. But if you let the Holy Spirit have control, and that's a daily, moment-by-moment thing. I mean, if I get up in the morning and I say, Holy Spirit, take over my life, 10 minutes later, I got to say it again. Any amens? Good, I thought I was the only one. I have to surrender every hour. I have to surrender every 10 minutes. But if I surrender, you know what happens in my life? Righteousness. God's just waiting for us to say, take over. That's what He's waiting. That's it. He's take over. And He does. You have the capacity to say, take over. And He will. You have to do it lots and lots and lots throughout the day. You can't just say it the day you were saved. Take over, Lord. I settled that. No, take over. Take over now. I'm going to have to say it when I get home this afternoon. I'm going to have to say it when I get in the car to come to work. I mean, come back to church tonight. I'm going to have to say it before I leave the church tonight. I'm going to have to say it before I go to bed tonight. I'm going to have to say it when I get up in the morning. How about you? Take over, Lord. Take over. Don't let me get in the way. Let's pray. Father, take over. Take over me and take over my friends. Take over this flock. Let us get out of the way and let your Holy Spirit have control of us. We see the results when the Holy Spirit has control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, kindness. We see husbands and wives getting along. We see children and parents getting along. We see employees and employers getting along. We see citizens and governments. And we see harmony and harmonious relationships when people who know Christ let Christ be Christ in them. How we might transform the world if they could just see Jesus in us. All men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Help us to get out of the way, to surrender to the leadership of your Spirit moment by moment, to die to self daily, hourly. May this be true. We know that we have the resources. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And we are now partakers of the divine nature. We have no excuse. We have everything we need to live according to your will. Take away our excuses, our justifications, our rationalizations, and help us to live in the light of who we really are. Crucified with Christ, buried and raised with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.